I'd like to read with you Exodus chapter 17. The chapter only has 16 verses, and we're going to read it all. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did side with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. I take it that that's when he smote the Nile, and the waters turned to blood. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, that is, contention and strife, or temptation and strife, because of the striving or the chiding of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, that's the first time Joshua is mentioned, by the way, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek. It doesn't say he destroyed him, but he discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah our banner, that is, or my banner, or the Lord is my banner. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now Numbers, please. The book of Numbers, chapter 20 and verse 6. Numbers 20 and 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is 40 years after the event that we've just been reading in Exodus chapter 17. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. Congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now a New Testament commentary, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. A cloud was evidently over them when they passed through that Red Sea. The water was a wall on either side of them, and the cloud was over them. And that explains the next expression. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it all eat the same spiritual meat. And it all drink the same spiritual drink. So they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now while you have your Bible open, it would be good to see that we have divine authority for teaching that the passage through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism to believers today. And you'll notice that the eating of the manna is spiritual food here. And the drinking of the water from the rock is spiritual drink. And that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have New Testament authority for the subject that we're dealing with tonight. I think perhaps what I have to say tonight can very easily be put under four simple headings. I may not refer to the headings again. Sometimes preachers only use them for a jumping off place, and sometimes we work very hard to get headings. And I often wonder why. I've been at this getting headings for outlines ever since I've been preaching. And many a time I've questioned myself about the wisdom of it. I suppose the excuse I have for keeping at it is that when I'm listening to someone else preach and they have no particular outline or order to what they have to say, I have the greatest difficulty following it. And then I have great difficulty remembering it afterwards. That's for what reason we try. We don't always succeed at it, by the way, but we try to at least have some order for what we have to say so that you can follow. And we've read tonight of an inexcusable rebellion. And this is the constant history of these people. And we're going to be reminding you likely in the nights to come, if the Lord spares us, that this is an echo from the heart of every child of God. I'm oftentimes amazed at how God displayed his mighty power in delivering these people. How quickly they forgot that. And how soon they began to charge God with bringing them out into the wilderness to perish. Yet, in all their rebellion against God, I can see the very nature I have them in myself. And then, of course, you have an inexhaustible rock. That rock followed them. This was a miracle. I'm not going to try to give you a natural explanation of it. I'm not going to tell you it was some kind of a river of water that followed them. I'm going to tell you that 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock. And I'm just going to leave it there, because I believe that we should take the Word of God as it's written. There are principles of interpretation in the Bible. And one of the first laws of interpretation, if you're a young Christian here tonight, is this. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek for no other sense. Someone has added to that, if you do seek for any other sense, it'll likely be nonsense. And I believe that the literal sense makes good sense. The rock followed them. And 1 Corinthians 10 leaves us in no doubt about the rock. It says that rock was Christ. For there was an inexhaustible rock. Of course, there was an indispensable resource. They couldn't do without the intercession of Moses there on the mount when Joshua with his sword and with his men of war fought against Amalek. And then, of course, there was an incessant resistance, for there was to be war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, the order of events in the book of Exodus is divine order. You know, I can't read this Bible a single day of my life without being impressed again and again with the wonder of the Word of God. I hope that's the way it impresses you. I hope that you stand in awe of the Word of God. And I hope as you read it, there's enough of the wonder of it that appears to you so that you're impressed with the fact. This is God speaking. This is the Word of the living God. Now, the order of events in the book of Exodus and in the chapters we've been reading the last couple of nights is divine order. In other words, Christ died to deliver me from the world. That's what Galatians 1 and 4 says. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. The Lord Jesus died to deliver me from the bondage of this world. Just as these people were redeemed by blood out of Egypt, the death of Christ has effected eternal redemption for me. And then Christ died that I might have the Holy Spirit. John 7 and verses 38 and 39 tell us that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for Christ was not yet glorified. And I'm not going to leave you in any mystery or doubt tonight what I'm going to be preaching about, because the water out of that rock is Christ sending the Spirit for the need of his people on earth. The water is a type to it of the Holy Spirit of God, as John 7 points out. Christ had to die for that purpose. The Lord Jesus had to die that I might have the Holy Spirit. And no sooner did they drink of the water from the rock than Amalek appeared. And of course, that's the order of our experience. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other. And it'll always be so, dear child of God. It will always be so. And so you see, as soon as they drank from the water, came from the rock, they had to contend with the flesh. Because Amalek, as older Christians and as perhaps the most of you know, is a picture to us of the fleshly nature that every believer has that gets no better at conversion. Now, one of the reasons for the wilderness experience was that they might learn their own hearts. And here we have people rebelling against God. They were even going to stone Moses, or at least it got so bad that Moses said they were close to it. And if you know anything about Moses, you know he wasn't a man given to exaggeration. Besides, this is the comment of the Spirit of God about their actions. In fact, what they said was, is God among us or not? I wonder, could Christians really get to that place? I wonder, could children of God today ever come to the place where they'd ask the question, is God among us or not? In one of the darkest days in Israel's history, God raised up Haggai the prophet, and Haggai's message was, my Spirit remaineth among you. But these people were going to learn their own hearts in this wilderness. Now, Mr. C.H. McIntosh made this statement in one of his writings years ago. He said if the depravity of the human heart was exposed anywhere but in the presence of divine grace, it would drive reason from its throne. And I thank God that although God has exposed my heart for what it is, he has shown me what I am. It's been in the presence of divine grace. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding. While God has showed me the wickedness of my own nature, that it's totally corrupt, that it's completely sinful. And I've learned that more in the almost 36 years I've been saved, just how sinful it is. But it's been in the presence of divine grace. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting not saved tonight. The only reason God wants to show you your sin is so he can show you his grace. My friend, the only reason for God ever opening a sinner's eyes to what they are or to where they're going is that he might open their eyes to the great provision he has made to meet them. I believe that every warning of the Bible regarding hell and the lake of fire, every time God warns sinners of the end of their ways, every time he brings before them the reality of eternal fire, it's a mercy. It's a tender mercy. It's a mercy from the heart of our God. Why? So that you will not perish. So that you'll be able to appreciate the work of Christ at Calvary. Now tonight we're speaking about a rock. I made this chart last week. I made it very rapidly. Far too rapid. And I got back to the back of this hall. Look up at this chart. I hope your eyes are better than mine. Because there's quite a few things on it that I can't see from the back of the hall. But right here, at Rephidim, near the place where the manna was given, the water came from the rock. The rock. Why a rock? Well, you know that in the Old Testament, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is spoken of as the rock of Israel. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So that would be a familiar term to these Israelites. You know, in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2, you read of a rock spoken of. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So out of a great rock in a weary land, I found a shelter in that great rock, and the storm is broken upon the rock in all its fury. And I'll never feel the storm. I'm hiding in the rock of ages. So Isaiah 32:2 says, a man shall be as a great rock in a weary land, a rock spoken up. Now, strange to say, in Numbers chapter 20, we read of a rock that was to be spoken to. Moses was to speak to the rock. That's way over here on the chart, by the way. Right here. Moses was to speak to the rock, and the rock would give forth abundantly of its water. And we'll come to that again in a moment, because that's where Moses failed. So that was the rock that was to be spoken to. But the Bible has more than that to say about the rock. In 2 Samuel 23, you read of a rock that spoke. So Isaiah 32 tells us of a rock that was spoken of. Numbers chapter 20, a rock that was spoken to. In 2 Samuel 23, a rock that spoke. Who is the rock? 1 Corinthians 10 says, that rock was Christ. So actually they had a shepherd leading them through that wilderness. This is perhaps the first time we've come to this directly. That rock is Christ. They had a leader. They had a shepherd. Christians can sing from their hearts with in complete truth today. I am a shepherd. One I love so well. How he has blessed me. Tongue can never tell. They were being led along in their journey by a tender shepherd's heart. It was the rock. You know, the rock has three thoughts about it. But I want to leave with you just as quickly as I can. And if I don't move along tonight, I've been well aware today as I've been reading the Word of God that I'm certainly not going to be able to cover the material of chapter 17. But I'm going to try to do it if the Lord gives help. And very, very simply, let me tell you that when you think of a rock, you think of its strength. That's the language the Bible uses about a rock. Shall the rock be removed out of its place? Job asked. No, the rock will not be moved. Many a time I trembled on the rock. But thank God the rock cannot be shaken. You remember the man who built his house? The evangelist Luke says, he dug deep and he founded it upon the rock. The rocks are depth. The storm, the tempest, the flood can never move it. It's the rock for strength. And I'm on the rock. And as I said, I trembled on the rock. But I've never felt a tremor in the rock yet. Never trembled beneath me. Thank God we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so the rock tells me that Christ is the all-powerful one. The language of the prophet is, in Isaiah 9:6, he is the mighty God. He's the strong one for his people, the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, you think of the rock for durability, the rock of ages. People are greatly interested today in the age of the rock. And there's a great deal of false intellectualism today. Our young people are facing this in school, in high schools, in college and universities. Why do I call it false intellectualism? Because men oftentimes profess to know a great deal that they do not know. And if it's something that's against God or against His Word, it's remarkable how quickly men will swallow anything that seems to be contrary to the Word of God. I was speaking to some college students lately about the subject of the age of the rock. I'm not going to try to go into that here tonight, but you know as well as I do that the geologists claim a history for this earth of 5 billion years. And there are some Christians who say they believe the Bible and believe the Bible account of creation, who want to make all that room for the historical geologist. And by the way, that is historical geology. It is not practical geology. It's historical geology that deals with origins. And there are some Christians who actually want to make allowance for those 5 billion years of Earth history. And just where they're going to fit Adam into it, I don't know. Because the same uniformitarian who believes in 5 billion years of Earth history, he believes in 1 billion years of life on Earth. And he believes at the very minimum, at least 1 million years of the history of man. Now, I'm going to tell you very quickly that although I was taught all this in school, and though I had a major in geophysics, which is physical geography and geology, I do not believe in uniformity. I do not believe in an ancient earth. I believe in a recently created world, and I believe in a recent creation of man. In other words, I believe the Bible just as it's written. And I've never found anything to make me believe otherwise. And if some of you feel quite happy about trying to fit the geologic ages into what's called the gap theory between the first and second verse of Genesis 1, if you can fit it in, go ahead and fit it. But I hardly need to tell you that you're trying to fit something in that is a figment of man's imagination and has no basis in fact whatever. You know, I sometimes ask young people, how do geologists know how old the rocks are? I don't know how I got on this subject, but maybe God has this for someone in the meeting tonight. Just how do they know how old the rocks are? Well, of course, the very first simple answer that sometimes comes to the mind is, well, they look very old. Well, just how old is the rock supposed to look? But really, of course, that's not how they tell how old the rocks are. They would tell you that they know how old the rocks are by the fossils that are in them. The living organisms that have become embedded in that sedimentary rock, which covers 70% of the Earth's surface. And so they tell you that they know the age of the rock for the fossils that are found in them. By the way, be very careful about that, because it's really only index fossils that they use. In other words, they just have a certain number of simple fossils that they call index fossils, and if anything else disagrees with that particular artificial calendar, then of course they throw it out. It's like the little lad who told his mother he was 9 feet tall. And his mother said, well, how do you know that? Oh, he said, I measured myself. Well, she said, what did you use to measure yourself with? Well, he said, I used a ruler. Well, she said, let me see it. And he brought his little ruler. He had made it himself. And he had put all the markings on it himself. And according to the ruler, he really was 9 feet tall. But it was only his own little measuring stick. And you know, you might smile at that, but perhaps you have more reason to smile than you think. How do men know the age of the rocks? By the fossils that are in them. Well then, tell me, how do they know the age of the fossils? By the rocks, of course. That's circle reasoning. That would be laughed at it in any other field. It would be considered a joke. But you see, this is something that's against God. This atheistic, materialistic, rationalistic philosophy of the 20th century has left us with a lawless world. And the fear of God gone from the hearts of men, and much of it can be traced to so-called scientific theories that are supposed to be contrary to God's divine revelation. I was very interested, and I'll stop for a moment and tell you this. Just last year, there was a story in the newspapers in this country about a skull that was dug up in the Mississippi Delta. A dredging machine was doing some work in the silt of the Delta. And this human skull was exposed. Immediately, of course, the paleontologists and the anthropologists were glad of the find. And they took it to a university there in the southern United States, and they used their radioactive dating upon it and all their scientific methods. And after a good bit of study and learned discussion about this skull, they came to the conclusion that it was 57,000 years old. Not 50, mind you, that's too round of a figure. Oh, they're much more accurate than that. 57,000 years old. Of course, I must tell you that so far as geology is concerned, that is only like yesterday. That is man's geology. However, the skull was supposed to be 57,000 years old. They had even proved it by radioactive dating. After all, who's going to argue against a scientific tool like that? So the dredging machine went on digging. And within another week or two, it dug up something else. It happened to be a board. It was fossilized. It had turned into stone. And when they examined the board, they found engraving on it. And when they turned it over to the scientists, they had slightly red faces. The board was the gunwale of a Kentucky flatboat. And it had been found much deeper than the skull that was supposed to be 57,000 years old. And finally, when they revised their their estimates, they considered that the skull was really the skull of a white man who died about 200 years ago. You know, I know a lot of people are interested in the age of the rock. I'm far more interested in the Rock of Ages. Here in the wilderness, God provided a rock. That rock was to meet the needs of these dear people. It was durable. The Rock of Ages. It tells me that Christ is the everlasting one. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Bible tells us about creation that it will all wax old as a garment, and as a vesture it shall be folded up. And I'm reminded of that every day, that I live in a creation that's getting old like a garment. The very fact that it's getting old tells me that it had a youth, but it's getting old. And God's about ready to fold it up. An old man in France many, many years ago, 100 years ago, he was a brilliant man in his day. His name was Purcell. And he made this statement. He said, when men have cracked the secret of the atom and learned to harness its power, it seems to me that God Almighty will come down with a great ring of keys in his hand. And he'll say to man, gentlemen, it's closing time. We're getting ready to wind up. I believe it, my friend. It all shall wax old as the garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold it up. We're just about getting near the folding up time. Are you not saved tonight? Are you in your sins? I wouldn't be in your place for a million worlds. Thank God for solid, certain, absolute truth based upon the solid rock of Holy Scripture. The rock is known for its durability. Christ is the everlasting one. The rock is known for its elevation. You know, the word in Exodus 17 is a low rock, and the word in Numbers 20 is a high rock. So you see, Christ is the exalted one. So I learned those three things about the rock very simply. I learned, first of all, that Christ is the strong one. I learned that he's the everlasting one. And I learned, of course, that he's the exalted one. The humiliation of Bethlehem is Exodus 16. Last night we were speaking about the manna being given. The manna that came down from heaven upon the dew of the desert. That Christ coming down in wondrous grace to meet the need of guilty sinners. That's Exodus 16. Isn't it remarkable that Exodus 17 is the sufferings of the cross? You see, God is perfect in his order. I'm ashamed lots of times that I've read through scriptures and I've read chapter after chapter after chapter and never even heard what God was saying to me in it. I'm ashamed of that. I believe that we should try to go in for prayerful, careful reading of the Word of God. Because there's wondrous truth here that we often miss. And it isn't that deep and difficult. It's only there if we look for it. So Exodus 16 is the one who came down in grace and mercy to sinners. Exodus 17 is the sufferings of the cross. For of course the rock is smitten. That's the great truth of Exodus chapter 17. Now the rock was smitten by the rod of Moses. The rod in his hand had been the symbol of judgment in the land of Egypt. He had stretched that rod over the Red Sea, and the waters had closed in on the armies of Pharaoh and destroyed them. And now it's the same rod in his hand, the symbol of judgment. The first time that rod is mentioned, it turns to a serpent. Reminds me of a curse. So Moses that day, he goes to the rock, and he has the rod in his hand that speaks of the judgment of God. The Lord himself was to stand upon the rock. We read that in verse chapter 17 and verse 6 of Exodus 17. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. God was there when the rock was smitten. Well, I enjoyed that today. God was there when the rock was smitten. You know what it reminded me of? Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Smitten of God and afflicted. When the rock was smitten there at Calvary, God was there. The rod of judgment was there. And the Savior cries, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is his hand turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. The Lord Jesus felt the rod of the wrath of God. But notice the condition of the people to whom this water was given. In Exodus 17 it says Moses was to strike the rock, and the water was to gush out. The rock was smitten at Calvary. There the Lord Jesus was smitten. That makes it clear enough to you. I don't want anybody to mistake what I'm saying. I can't stand it when men get on the platform and use language that just makes it more difficult to understand. And if I do that, I hope you'll tell me after the meeting. The idea of ministering the Word of God or preaching the Gospel is to make it as simple as you can. And if the man doesn't make it simple, it's his fault. The Lord Jesus was smitten at the cross by the rod of God's judgment. Who smote him? God smote him. Smitten for me. There it shall. Why? So that the waters could rush out to meet the need of a thirsty people. The waters could rush out to meet the need of a thirsty people. And these people were in what kind of a condition? They were rebelling. They were murmuring. They were saying, is God among us or not? They were going to stone the man that God had used to bring them out of Egypt. What a condition they were in. And listen, here's sovereign grace if ever I saw it. When Moses smote the rock, the water gushed out. It says, in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock that the people may drink. There's a movement around us today in the religious world, and they claim it's the fastest growing religious organization in America. It's called Pentecostalism. It's the fastest growing denominational organization in America. This system professes that you get the Spirit of God when you're in the right condition. By prayer, by self-emptying, by what they call praying through, going through days and sometimes weeks and months of great soul affliction. And finally, if God finds you a worthy vessel, then you receive the Holy Spirit as a second blessing after salvation. How contrary Exodus 17 is to that. Here were our people, what kind of state were they in? A state of rebellion. They were in anything but a spiritual condition. They were carnal and fleshly and murmuring against God and blaming God for their troubles. And to such a people, God gave the water. That water is the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches us that very, very clearly. The Holy Spirit is given. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that all drank of that spiritual rock. They all did. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body, whether ye be Jews or Gentiles, whether ye be bond or free, and listen, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. All. What were the Corinthians like? Carnal. Carnal babes. There was envy among them. And whenever you get envy, you get strife. And whenever you get strife, you get division. And go back the other way, and it's still true. Division. Strife. Envy. It's the divine order that's given to us in Scripture of man's rebellion. Here were a people in Corinth. Were they fit? Were they exercised? Were they in the right condition to receive some particular blessing? No. And yet every one of them, every single one of them had been made to drink into that self-same Spirit. So don't try to tell me that the Spirit of God is given as some condition in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is a blessed gift. The Holy Spirit is a divine guest. And the moment I was saved, he came to dwell within me. Thank God for his grace and his gentleness. Oh, he's a gentle guest. And I've often grieved him. In thought and word and deed, I've often grieved his holy person. He is a person, you know. You can't have more or less of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. You can't have more or less of a person. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. For Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But it has often been pointed out that the Holy Spirit can have more or less of me. To be filled with the Spirit means that he controls me in every part. He fills every part of my being, every part of my life. I wonder how much the Spirit has of me. I know I have the Holy Spirit, a divine person, a gentle, blessed, holy guest. But how much does he have of me? He yearns for the whole man. He's not content with just half a heart. And I'm afraid sometimes that's all he gets from me, half a heart. Now, 40 years later in Numbers 20, they were at the rock again. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock followed them. So through all those 38 years of wandering, the rock followed them. But why is it in Numbers 20 that there's no water? The condition of the people has been so bad. They've been so far from God. They've been so rebellious that the water has dried up from the rock. And so God tells Moses now to go to the rock. And Moses is to speak to the rock. Now the word that's used for the rock over here is a different word than is used for the rock over here. This is a low rock, a flinty rock. The word that's used for a rock here is a high rock. So this rock is Christ smitten at Calvary. This rock is Christ exalted and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now do you see the difference? Do you see why Moses was to smite that rock and yet he was to speak to that rock? Ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. In Exodus 17, the elders were present, but in Numbers 20, the whole congregation were present. In Exodus 20, it was Moses' own rod which spoke of judgment. But in Numbers chapter 20, it was the rod of the Lord that came from the tabernacle. It was Aaron's rod, the rod of the priest. In Exodus 17, Aaron is not mentioned, whereas in Numbers 20, Moses is told distinctly to take Aaron with him and to go to the rock, and that Aaron and Moses were to speak to the rock. What does it tell me of? It tells me I have a great high priest above, and he tends with sweet unwearied care his people here on earth. He's there for my infirmity. He's there to intercede for me, and he carries on an unfinished, blessed work in the Father's presence. And he only has to be spoken to. That's all. And what did Moses do? He spoiled the type. Moses in his anger. And Moses had reason to be angry. He really did. His heart was grieved with a rebellious people. And Moses said, shall we bring water out of the rocks for ye rebels? And he smote the rock twice. It was serious. Meekest man in all the earth lost his temper. He became angry. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't really have too much, in my life to, you know, that's wrong or outwardly wrong anyway. I lose my temper once in a while. That's about all. Here's a man and he lost his temper. And because of losing his temper, the consequences were that he was not allowed to lead Israel into the land of Canaan. He smote the rock. But listen, there's more to it than that. Moses spoiled the type. God is very careful about types. God has a jealous care over these types. Because you see, they were types of his own beloved. They were types of Christ. I wonder sometimes today, when 1 Corinthians 11 says that a man should have short hair, and a woman should have long hair, and a woman should have a covering on her head, and the angels are looking on, and they're seeing in that a picture of divine submission and subjection to the Lordship of Christ. I wonder what God thinks of it when we're rebellious and we disobey his word. Because when Moses smote the rock, it was so serious that in Numbers 20, God said that he would not be allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Spoiled the pipe. God help us not to spoil the picture. In an assembly of God's people, there's a beautiful picture. A woman with her long hair and her covered head is a beautiful picture of the church who is subject to Christ. Don't spoil the picture. That's the divine order. Now, there may be some here tonight, and that's entirely new to you. God will not hold you responsible for what you have not been taught.
But I would suggest to you, if you're going to understand what I'm saying, that you read 1 Corinthians 11, where the great subject of headship in creation is being described, and where that is seen exemplified in a New Testament gathering of the people of God who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a local locality, in a particular locality. 1 Corinthians 11 has definite teaching telling us that angels are actually beholding the company and seeing in it the divine order. You see, God is very careful about his pictures. And when men destroy them, it grieves the heart of God. And yet, in Numbers 20, we have a wondrous illustration of sovereign grace. Moses smote the rock contrary to the word of God. The shepherd can't be smitten twice. He was smitten at Calvary. He'll never be smitten again. But when Moses spoiled the type, it says that the water came out abundantly. Oh, the grace of God. My, it often has melted our hearts. How oft when wandering far astray, his love has hedged up all my way. So bid me return and live, and learn how much he can forgive. Mr. Maxwell and I talked to a man here the other day, and I tell you, that conversation tore our hearts. He's a man who's truly saved. There's times when I wondered if he was really saved, but I believe he is really saved. He's been away from God. God has been dealing with him. Christians can get away from God. He's been far away. God has been speaking to him. He told us that one day he was at his work, and a verse came into his mind. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He said, I just couldn't help but sing to myself, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? God is a pardoning God. And in spite of Moses' sin, the water came out of the rock abundantly to meet the need of the people of God. We read in Numbers, at least in Exodus chapter 17, about the war with Amalek. And I'm just going to mention a few things about it because there are only a few minutes left, and then I'm going to close. Amalek is the flesh. The flesh in you and the flesh in me. There was already a decline in these people from the time they left Egypt. We quoted the other night from Psalm 105 that when they come out of Egypt that there was not a feeble man in their tribe. Not one. But all this time that they were coming down here, there was a foe, an enemy that was following them by the name of Amalek. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 19, you read about Amalek, that he smote the hindmost of them, and the feeble among them, and the faint, and the weary. There were those who were dragging behind, and Amalek snuck along behind the children of Israel and just cut off the stragglers, the feeble ones. When they come out of Egypt, there wasn't any feeble ones. It didn't take them long to get feeble, did it? Sometimes it's like that with us. Why, it's amazing how quickly it can go down spiritually. Just let the world get into your heart, or into your life, or into your home. Fail to feed upon the Word of God. Fail to feed upon Christ. You'll soon get feeble. And Amalek will find you an easy victim. Who's Amalek? Amalek's the flesh. In the closing part of Exodus 17, there are four twos given to us. There are the two natures, Amalek and Israel. There's the two intercessors, Aaron and Hur. And Aaron is a picture of the intercessor above, Christ, the great intercessor at the Father's right hand. Hur is a picture to us of the intercessor within us, Romans 8, the Holy Spirit of God. So there are two great intercessors in Exodus 17. They held up the hands of Moses as Moses prayed for the children of Israel as they were fighting Amalek down there in the valley with the sword of Joshua. What's the sword of Joshua? The word of God. Now here's the picture. Moses is up in the mountain. These chosen men of Israel are down in the valley fighting with Amalek. And Joshua is leading them. Moses on the mount, what's he a picture of? Well, you say a picture of Christ. No. I don't believe it. I heard men say that, but I didn't agree with them for one moment. Moses is not a picture of Christ here at the close of Exodus 17. If you ask me why, I'll tell you. When he was ascending up to heaven, he led his own out as far as to Bethany, And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And those hands have never grown weary. They're still raised in blessing over his blessed people. But the hands of Moses grew weary. Because Moses is not a picture of Christ. Moses here is a picture of the believer. As he cries to God for deliverance from the flesh. So you see, it took Aaron and Hur to help hold up his hand. It took the divine intercessor above and the intercessor within. Why, we have everything going for us. That's a worldly expression, but perhaps you'll understand that better than some other. We have everything going for us. We have the divine work of Christ in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us. There are two weapons here. There's the Spirit and there's the Word. And there are two results. There was immediate victory. They were able to, the word that's used in Exodus 17 is they were able to discomfit Amalek. Well, I'm always glad when Amalek gets discomfited. The flesh, the old nature, when he gets discomfited, he wasn't defeated completely because he was to dog the footsteps of Israel all their days. There was to be war with Amalek from generation to generation. Will we ever be done with the flesh, you say? Well, we're having an awful battle with it lots of times now. You know, the flesh is sinful, and the new nature is sinless. The flesh is, of course, completely opposed to anything that's glorifying to God. It's entirely different than the new nature. God didn't change my heart when I got saved. Why, you say, no, that sounds like something strange. No, it's not strange. God did not change my nature when I got saved. He gave me a new nature, a divine nature. Now I have two natures. I have Amalek, and I have the new divine nature. I've got both of them, and the warfare is constant. And as long as there's Moses there to hold up his hands, and Aaron and Hur to sustain him, there'll be victory over Amalek. Will we ever have the victory over Amalek? Yes, we will. That's what that banner means. Jehovah needs it. That banner tells me that the time's coming when I'm going to have the final victory over the flesh. The Lord is my banner. When is it going to be? When I see him. When I'm raptured away from earth into his own blessed presence. And I'll be able to say goodbye, old flesh, forever. I'm glad the warfare's ended. And old Amalek. The words at the close of Exodus 17 is that the Lord would utterly blot out the very memory of Amalek. I'm glad of that. I can rejoice in that. And go on home to heaven, knowing that someday the battle with the flesh will be won. Let us pray.